It is with joy that we welcome Gabe to our pulpit today. Gabe has come to have a very good relationship with Jeremy as they share together in the life's journey of being pastors. And they, you know, when that happens to you, you need one another. And so I think that Gabe and Jeremy have had that kind of relationship. So Gabe, we welcome you to our pulpit. Come and open God's word to us.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. As Tom said, we are headed back to California, Santa Clara. We just, for the last 10 years, been bouncing back and forth between here and there, and don't know if we'll do that again, but we'll follow as the Lord leads. I met Jeremy for the first time about 3 years ago. We were up here for a family reunion, which we have every 3 years up at Cedar Springs, and I was getting close to the end of seminary, and I had known several pastors here in the area, some that had come here, like Jeremy, and so I got together with Jeremy and a couple others, I'll be honest, partially to look for a job, if not entirely to look for a job. I had heard great things about him from my parents. They had attended a couple services and had spent some time with him, and I heard that the church was being blessed, and so I was basically coming to get to know Jeremy and say, hey, are you guys going to be looking for a pastor anytime soon? A second pastor, not to replace him. And anyway, so, you know, and it turned out, obviously, that wasn't the Lord's will, and we just, you know, spent time getting to know each other now over the last 2 years, and have really just enjoyed that. You know, he invited our church to be part of the men's retreat, so I got to know a number of you men, got to see some men that I've known from the past, and it's just amazing to me how, having grown up in this area, how many connections there are, or at least I have, some more through my parents, but, you know, others personally, to a number of churches, including this church. You know, there's John Apple, who was singing here all the way from Crossroads Community Church, where we went a number of years ago, and Jesse Weatherby, and I were part of Teens for Christ, and we led worship together there for at least, I don't know, a couple of years, a year, or something like that. But we were, you know, good friends back then. And anyway, just a number of you know the Rollins family from North Lake. And anyway, just a number of connections here that is just amazing to me how the Lord has orchestrated that. And so I'm just grateful to be here with you, grateful for the privilege that Jeremy has given me to stand in the pulpit to proclaim the Word of God to you. So let me just maybe apologize at the front end. I kind of feel mentally like I felt last night visually. We were coming down from our Christmas in Canada, family Christmas, and it was foggy, but you could see the road lines. And that's kind of how I feel this morning. Foggy, but I have my sermon notes. So if I seem scattered or if I seem to rely too much on my notes, you just have to forgive me for that. But let's pray and ask the Lord's will to bless His Word. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before You, and we acknowledge that even though we may be clear-headed today, there are many, not most, who are not ill in any way and feeling well. And yet, it is so easy for us to be spiritually clouded, to have the concerns and worries of this world that distract us and turn our attention away or make it difficult for us to focus on Your Word. And Lord, we just want to thank You that You do not ask us to blow those things away as though they don't matter, but rather You ask us to bring those things before Your throne. And so I just pray that in these next few minutes that You would help us to focus with laser-like intensity on what Your Word has to say. And Lord, I just pray You would help me and strengthen me even in my own weakness, that You would show Yourself strong. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's no secret that for the last 2,000 years, if you couldn't even say all of human history, that Jesus is the central figure of all human history. Now, you simply can't ignore Jesus. He is a phenomenon that has to be dealt with. Every religion that has come since Christ, and even some that existed before his birth, have some kind of account for this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They have to explain him because the person and work of Jesus Christ is so transcendent, so magnificent, so compelling, that if you're going to say anything about history or religion, you simply must have something to say about Jesus. So here's what they say. Religious Jews view Jesus as a false Messiah who undoubtedly had significant influence and negative impact on their religion, but even though he was a cut above the rest, he was just one in a long line of false messiahs. Muslims view Jesus as a mere man and prophet, one who was superseded by Muhammad. Muslims are required to believe in him, but again, only as a prophet. They actually attest to his virgin birth and his miraculous works, but they say that that's all the work of Allah, not Jesus empowered by the Spirit. Jesus did not actually die on the cross, they say. It was either someone who just looked like Jesus on the cross, or he ascended into heaven before he actually died. Mormons believe that Jesus is the created spirit brother of all spirits, including Lucifer, Satan, and you and me. They say that he was conceived in the same manner as all men by the unity of the Heavenly Father and Mary. His death, they say, is atoned for Adam's sin only, and so we're left to be dealing with our own sin through obedience. They teach that Jesus was married to at least three women and had children by them. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is the created, only begotten Son of God, that he is the first creation of God and therefore does not have the divine nature of God. He agreed to be transferred from heaven into Mary's womb, and he eventually atoned for the sins of mankind, thereby becoming the heavenly Father of humanity. Christian scientists view Jesus as a mere man who was the first to achieve the divine mind. He didn't die on the cross, but rather he demonstrated that all matter, all physical matter, is merely an illusion. Therefore, he could not die. Oneness Pentecostals, not all Pentecostals, but Oneness Pentecostals, view Jesus as one of the masks worn by God. Sometimes God wears the Father mask, sometimes the Jesus mask, and sometimes the Holy Spirit mask. Jesus is not a distinct person, but one and the same with the Father and the Spirit. Unitarian Universalists view Jesus as a good man and a good teacher and nothing more. Well, we could go on and on and on, but virtually everywhere you turn in the world, somebody will have an opinion about Jesus. Just because somebody says they believe in Jesus, maybe they even celebrate his birth, does not mean that they believe in the true Jesus. Jesus counterfeits abound, just as every December we see an overabundance of calorically challenged men wearing red suits, pretending to be the omniscient, omnipresent Santa Claus. But just as all counterfeit currency looks like monopoly money to the trained eye, once the true Jesus is known and believed and seen, all the counterfeits melt away like snow under the sun. The true Son of God is far brighter, more intense, more radiant, more compelling, and more transforming than any counterfeit. To know and believe in a counterfeit Jesus is to be left hopeless and unchanged. But to know and believe in the true Jesus is to have all the hope in the world and to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So if you want to see Jesus today, if you want to know the true Jesus who is divine, eternal, creator, savior, and victorious, I would invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel in the first chapter, John chapter 1. The Gospel of John is unique from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those first three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they provide for us a synopsis of the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus. They recount Jesus' life and ministry mostly in a chronological order. Though they have different emphases, their primary purpose is to recount the life of Christ for different audiences. John takes a different approach because he has a very specific and explicit purpose. And he tells us his purpose in John chapter 20, verse 30, which says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That means that every event that John documents, every scene he portrays, every teaching he transcribes, all serve the singular purpose of demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we would believe in him and have life in his name. And even though that purpose is stated pretty much at the end of the book, when we come to the beginning, John's purpose is very clear. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 5 this morning, but even through verse 18, John introduces us to all of the themes and concepts and truths and realities that he's going to be emphasizing throughout the book. So in a sense, as we look at verses 1 through 5 today, we're getting in compact form the sum and substance of the entire gospel of John. So if you're there, I would invite you to follow along as I read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And if you would, stand, if you're able to stand in honor of God's word as we read it. John begins his gospel this way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If we only had verses 1 through 5, we might be left wondering who this Word is that John is talking about. But we're given a clue in verse 14 when he says, "And the Word became flesh." And then that Word who became flesh is named in verse 17 when he says, "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So while verses 1 through 5 don't explicitly use the name of Jesus, they proclaim to us the magnificence and the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to take one verse at a time. You have an outline in your bulletin. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is divine, eternal, creator, savior, and victorious. So if you will, look and believe in the divine Jesus in verse 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Only two books in the Bible start with the words "in the beginning." You could probably guess them. Genesis and John. Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God." John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." Though those sentences have different purposes, the first speaks of that moment in time right before God works and sovereignly creates all of the universe. And here in John, he is making a simple matter-of-fact statement that the Word was in the beginning. So the sentences have two different purposes, but they both communicate the same reality. Namely, in the beginning, God was. God existed. And in the beginning, the Word was. The Word existed. In that moment, Genesis says, God was. In that moment, prior to everything coming into being, God and the Word were. But notice what John says next. He says, "And the Word was with God." The Word was with God, which is to say that there is a distinction between God and the Word. In fact, the word "with" is kind of a mild translation. You could almost literally put it, the Word was face to face with God. Face to face with God. That tells us that there is a, it's not just that God and the Word coexisted, that they were somewhere out there both happening to exist, but rather they were in a complete and loving unity with one another. They enjoyed an unfathomable relationship for all eternity. Before we say too much, we should add that last statement that John says there. Not only was the Word with God, but he says the Word was God. The Word was God. Notice he doesn't say God was the Word, flipping it around. Nor does he say the Word was a God. Those two ways of saying God was the Word or the Word was a God are possible if you ignore Greek grammar. But the way that John words this in the Greek is very clear to say the Word was God. This introduces us to the idea that there's more to God than often meets the eye. Jesus, the Word, can be said to be both with God and be God. Now, we'll never be able to cross this infinite ocean of truth, but we can wade into it a little bit by understanding why John would use the Word instead of Jesus. Why would he say the Word instead of just using Jesus' name? That'll help us understand this relationship. You probably know, the Greek word for word here is logos. Famous company in town. People pronounce it different ways, logos or logos or logos. It's logos. I have the mic right now, so that's what I'm saying. Well, because logos, if you study Greek philosophy, is a full and rich term that the Greek philosophers use, many are quick to look at this text and say, what John is trying to do in using this term is say that Jesus is the embodiment of the rational principle that runs the universe, borrowing from Greek philosophy. And while there may be some certain points of connection with what the Greeks have thought on that point, we need to understand, or remember really, two particular things. Number one, John was a, we could say a mediocre, he was a meagerly educated Jewish fisherman. He didn't spend his time growing up in the philosopher halls in Jerusalem or anywhere else. He was a fisherman. He was educated. He worked in his father's business. He could probably read and write in a couple different languages. So he was educated, but not educated in philosophy. That's number one. Secondly, his readers, the people who he's writing to, are not Greeks, but Jews. In fact, Jews who were looking for the Messiah of God. And so we should not walk down the halls of the academy and step into the philosophy classroom to understand this word. Rather, we should look at what the Jewish scriptures have to say about this idea. And when we do that, we see that John's use here is very intentional. So let me quickly point out five characteristics of how the Jews would have understood the word. First, they understood the word as the agent of creation. The agent of creation. God spoke everything into existence. Let there be light. And there was light. Psalm 33:6 declares this, saying, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth all their host." So the word is the agent of creation. Secondly, they understood the word as the agent of salvation. Psalm 119:81 says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." Those are not two separate statements. My soul longs for your salvation and I hope in your word. In Hebrew poetry, they're meant to say the same thing. So the word stands as representing the Lord who promises to save. Third, they understand the word as God's agent accomplishing his will. We're familiar with Isaiah 55 that says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So the word is what God uses to accomplish his will. Fourth, they understood the word as the agent of God's relationship with his people. Over 100 times in the Old Testament, we see the phrase, "And the word of the Lord came." And the word of the Lord came. It's as though the word is personified as a messenger sent from God to go to his people, whether collectively or individually, to comfort them and instruct them, rebuke them, and strengthen them. Finally, the Jews understood the word as God's agent of revelation. This would seem to be the most obvious. The prophets were sent by God to proclaim truth to God's people, to call them to repentance, to warn them of judgment, to assure them of future salvation. 7 out of the 12 minor prophets begin with the words, "And the word of the Lord came to Hosea, and the word of the Lord came to Joel, and Jonah, and Micah," and so on. So, John here in his gospel is saying to every Jew and Gentile that the word of God who creates, who saves, who works, who relates, and who reveals is now in the flesh, and his name is Jesus Christ. The word of God is really the manifestation of God to mankind. Before Christ, it was through powerful words and paragraphs and sentences. And then he came in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why the author of Hebrews begins his letter this way: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Scripture is clear that God created the world, that God does not share his glory with anyone. Scripture is clear that only God can uphold the universe with his word. And so when those things are attributed to Jesus, there can be no other conclusion except that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word, and the Word is God. By the way, that's not merely John's own interpretation of Jesus as he observed Jesus and thought about it later. This was Jesus' self-understanding. In John 5, John tells us, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why were the Jews wanting to kill Jesus? Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Near the end of the Gospel, John shows us of doubting Thomas when he finally sees Jesus. And you remember what Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus accepted worship as God. So my friends, Jesus was no mere man. He was no mere teacher or prophet or enlightened leader. He was God in the flesh. So believe in the divine Jesus. Well, look now in verse 2 and believe in the eternal Jesus. John writes, "He was in the beginning with God." You say, didn't he just say that? Yes, he did just say that. But the reason he says it again is to emphasize this truth, especially in light of what he's about to say. The first sentence, if we could say it this way, verse 1, though John didn't put the verses, verse 1 emphasizes the deity of Christ. Verse 2 emphasizes the eternality of Christ. And that's going to be important when we look at him as creator. In fact, in verse 2, he doesn't really say he was in the beginning with God. It's not a relative pronoun. It's a demonstrative pronoun. It's a "this one was in the beginning with God." It's to say which one, who was in the beginning with God? This one, the Word who was God and who was with God, this one was in the beginning with God. It's therefore emphasis. Jumping into the middle of a conversation that Jesus had in John 8 where these truths are brought together of his divinity and his eternality, Jesus is speaking to the Jews and, you know, as usual, wrangling with them theologically. And he tells them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" Just to remind you, Abraham lived 1,500 years before Jesus was born. So when the Jews said, "You're not 50 years old," that was an understatement. How could you have seen and personally known and even think that you know how Abraham would have responded to your coming when he lived 1,500 years ago? Well, here's what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Their response? They picked up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what Jesus was trying to say. It was the Lord God of Israel who was the great I am. And now Jesus is saying, "I am." Not "I was," not "I will be," not "I am becoming," but "I am." Now just think of this for a moment. We can't even imagine what it was like for the eternal Son of God, who enjoyed that perfect unity with his Father and with the Holy Spirit for all eternity past. We can't imagine what it was like for him to leave heaven and be born as a man. To, in a sense, depart from that infinite unity that he experienced. Is it any wonder that Jesus would spend every night in solitude and prayer with the Father? No, Jesus didn't achieve enlightenment. He didn't become a God. He was not a created spirit transferred to the material world. He is the eternal and divine one in whom we must believe. We'll look now in verse 3 and believe in the Creator, Jesus. John writes, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." To state his case as clear as possible, John says the same thing twice, positively and negatively. Positively, he says, all things were made through him. We saw that in Psalm 33:6, that did we not? That the word, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by his breath all their host. Did we not see that in Hebrews 1, that by Jesus, the Son of God, all things were made? He created the world. We're also familiar with the words of Colossians 1:16, where Paul writes, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Now someone could say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought Genesis 1 said that God created the heavens and the earth." And of course, you're right, because it does say that. But we also see, even in Genesis 1, that God created in concert with others. Does not Genesis 1:26 say, "Let us make man in our image"? Yes, it does. Even in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we read, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." So the Holy Spirit had some role in creation. So who created all things? Well, we could just put it this way. Creation is by the Father, through the Son, and overseen by the Spirit. By the Father, through the Son, and overseen by the Spirit. So creation is a Trinitarian event. The whole Godhead was involved in creating the universe. So both statements are true. God created the universe, God created the heavens and the earth, and all things were created through Jesus. All right, now someone could say, "Well, yes, Jesus did in fact create all things after he himself was created." You hear that? He created all things after he was created. But to that, John says, negatively here, "And without him, was not anything made that was made." In fact, the word "made" there is probably better if you were expanded. It's "come into being." So let's read it again. "And without him, not one thing came into being which has come into being." In other words, anything that has come into being, namely anything that is not eternal, was made by Jesus. Which means that Jesus did not come into being because he cannot be said as having come into being. Well, Jesus not only created the universe, but as we read through the Gospel of John, we see that he continues to create. In John 2, he creates wine. In John 5, he creates life and dead limbs. In John 6, he creates food for thousands. In John 9, he creates sight for blind eyes. And in John 11, he creates life in a dead body. He is the Creator. So behold and believe in the Creator, Jesus. We'll look then and believe in verse 4 in the Savior, Jesus. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Life here is not that of biological life, but spiritual life. The Word, Jesus, contains within himself life, true life. He is self-existent. The theological word for that is aseity. He has the attribute of self-existence, aseity. He's not dependent on anyone or anything for life. He is life in himself. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He also said, "I am the way, the truth," and what? The life. Jesus has life in himself. He is life, and therefore he alone can give life. We are all born spiritual beings, but we're born spiritually dead to God and alive to sin. When Jesus gives us life, he makes us alive to God and dead to sin. And that's exactly the work he came to accomplish. John 10 says, where Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Well, in his gospel, John not only speaks of salvation in terms of life, but also light. He introduces us to that fact here when he says, not only in him was life, but and the life was the light of men. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Jews, no doubt would have thought of Psalm 36, 9, which says, For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So we're born spiritually dead to God and we need life. We're also born spiritually blind to God and we need sight. Jesus is not only life and the life giver, he is also light and the light giver. Paul puts it this way, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 4, For God who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In that context, he contrasts that with the adversary who blinds the minds of unbelievers and God who brings light into our hearts. So in Jesus is life, and the life is the light of men. Jesus came to bring light into a dark world. If we who walk in darkness would turn to the light and not run away from it, if we would die to ourselves and not try and save ourselves, then we would receive the light. We would be saved from eternal darkness and we would have eternal life. So far we've seen that Jesus is divine, eternal, creator, and savior. Look now and believe in the victorious Jesus in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness, as John is using it here, is not the absence of light, but rebellion against the light. It is the evil forces that set themselves in opposition to the light. Jesus didn't come to the world welcomed with open arms. We even read that in the first 18 verses. He was not known by those whom he created. And he wasn't received by even his own people. Sure, his people loved his healing. They were enraptured by his teaching. But ultimately, when Jesus failed to give them what they wanted, namely overthrowing the Romans and restoring Jewish independence, they tried to snuff the light out. But there was more at work in this than just malcontent and wicked men. The spiritual forces of darkness ramped up when Jesus was born. They kicked into high gear and assaulted Jesus at every turn. They threw everything they could at him, false teaching, demonic oppression, anything they could think of, temptation. And when it seemed as though there was nothing left to try, Jesus passed every test. The door opened, door of opportunity opened for them to extinguish the light. You recall that when Jesus was betrayed in the garden and arrested, he said to the chief priests, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, this moment, what's about to happen here, belongs to you and it belongs to the power of darkness. This is where I give you the opportunity to do what you want to do. That is what Jesus is saying. So when he gives himself up to be arrested, he's not only allowing himself to be arrested by the Jewish leaders, he's also giving the forces of darkness the opportunity to do what they've been wanting to do ever since he was born, to kill him. Well, here in verse 5, John says, And the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations say comprehend. The darkness has not comprehended it, which has led some to think that the darkness didn't understand Jesus, that they were confused by Jesus. That word comprehend, translated, goes all the way back 700 years to John Wycliffe's first English translation. And as you well know, language changes over time. And even in the last 200 years, that word has changed. Listen how the 1828 dictionary defines comprehend. Okay, what we use to define understanding, here's how it was understood in the 1800s. Literally, to take in, to take with or together, to contain, to include, or to comprise. And then they offer this example of how you would use the word. The empire of Great Britain comprehends. In other words, the empire is made up of or includes, you know, these various territories. We don't use the word like that anymore because it doesn't mean that to us. So when John is here saying that the darkness did not overcome or comprehend the light, what he's saying is that the darkness did not consume the light, that it was unable to make the light part of itself. It was unable to extinguish the light. In fact, even in John 12:35, we see this same understanding when Jesus says to us or to the disciples, "Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." See, what Satan had been trying to do throughout Jesus' life is to make Jesus step into the darkness and become the darkness. Remember those wilderness temptations? Each time, Satan was trying to make Jesus his servant, subservient to the darkness. More than that, at the cross, the power of darkness tried to snuff out the light through the power of death. And they thought they succeeded until the light dawned on the third day. The darkness had its time in the ring, and it could not overcome the light. Indeed, the light overcame the darkness. And that is why John does not say the light shone in the darkness, past tense, but rather it shines in the darkness. The light is forever shining, never losing its radiance, never losing its brilliance. It is there for all to see, to look upon the sun, and if they would believe, they would have life in His name, because He stands victorious over the power of darkness. My friends, Jesus didn't escape the darkness. He didn't confuse or deceive the darkness. He didn't avoid the darkness. He went straight into the middle of it and overcame the darkness, and eternally shines the light of salvation to all who would believe. Now let me ask you, do you see Him? Do you believe in the Jesus who is divine, eternal, creator, savior, and victorious? Is that your Jesus? Is your Jesus the one who created the hundreds of billions of stars and outshines them all? Is your Jesus the author of life who came into this world, was put to death, and rose victorious over the grave? Knowing this Jesus is worth more than all the riches of the world. I don't know if you make New Year's resolutions. I don't normally tend to do that. But may we all resolve in this coming year to know Christ, to say with Paul that we count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. May we, in this age of increasing persecution, be willing to suffer the loss of all things, if only to know Christ and be found in Him. This magnificent and glorious God of the universe came in the flesh to give us life. Jesus says in John 14 that true life, eternal life, is knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you haven't known the true Jesus. Maybe you're here still visiting with family over the holidays. Maybe you're trying to get a jump start on that New Year's resolution to attend church more often. Whatever the reason, since this is the first time I'm here, I don't know who's regular and who's not. Whatever the reason that you're here, you need to stop looking to someone or something other than Jesus Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. You need to now turn and look to Jesus for forgiveness. Turn away from the empty efforts to get on God's good side and instead look upon the Son and believe on Him. Nothing can save us from the due penalty of our sin except Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for that sin on the cross. My friends, today is the day of salvation. Turn away from your sin and all those things you've held on to for years. Let go of the rope of self-effort and fall into the safety net of the love and mercy of God in Christ. If you've been wandering from the truth, stepping aside, stepping away from that path that you know is right, and you've been testing the waters of worldliness, run away from the shores of destruction lest the tsunami of God's wrath overtake you. Return to the rock who rescues us from the wrath of God. May we all look to Jesus today, this week, and in this new year. Friends, no matter what happens in this world, know and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you believe, you will have life in His name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, words just simply don't do justice. Certainly not my words. But we thank you for your word, for your written down, passed down, preserved word of God that reveals Jesus to us, not only as a historical figure, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that you have, upon Christ's ascension, sent your Holy Spirit so that we can see and understand, if not with our physical eyes, then with our spiritual eyes, who this Jesus is. So Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would behold Jesus more and more, that we would make it our goal this coming year to know Him deeper, truer, and surer, and that by knowing Him more and more, we would be transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. Lord, I want to pray for this church, Good Shepherd Community Church, and thank you for not only Jeremy as the shepherd, but also as for the people. As they are seeking to proclaim Christ week after week, day after day, here in North Bellingham. Lord, I pray that you would bless the ministry of your word as it goes forth from the pulpit, as it goes forth from Sunday school classrooms and Bible studies and personal interactions and neighbor conversations. I pray that the word would go forth and that your kingdom would be built up as a result of this church doing the work of the ministry proclaiming Christ. I pray that sinners, either here this morning or next week or when they come at all, that they would hear Christ, that they would believe that your Spirit would give life to them, and that you would build your church here in Whatcom County. We thank you not only for this church, but for the others who are faithfully proclaiming your word, and for the increased unity that there is among like-minded churches who are seeking to work and serve and pray and love and do all things together for your glory and for Christ's sake. So Lord, I just pray that you would bless this church, that you would work through this church, that you would see fit to glorify yourself here. And I ask these things in Christ's name.